I asked Ben this morning if the scripture that was in the bulletin was what he had in mind, and he said, you just read one and I'll preach on it. So I picked one out that I wanted some information on. It kind of came out in class this morning, and it was in the same book. It's in Romans 12, and it's 20 and 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So maybe he can address that at a later date, okay? Thank you, Ben. I always take Ben at his word. Our actual scripture this morning, the one that Ben will be preaching on, comes from Romans 4, 16 through 18, should you want to turn there. Therefore, it is faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be.
Good morning. Note to self, don't make any more jokes to Jim. We're going to continue our series this morning. It'll be in the book of Romans, does that count? And we are going to continue our series talking about the biblical and Christian view of death and of, yes, of dying, and what the Bible has to say about that. We talked last week a little bit about the idea that Christians can't afford not to have a view of death. Our gospel starts there. If you ask most Christian people, kind of give me the basic synopsis of the gospel, they're going to say something about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the shorthand for it. And it started with dying, right? We can't afford to be a people who don't have anything to say about dying, because that's where the story starts, in the simplest version of it. Not only that, as human beings, we can't afford not to have something to say about dying, because it turns out being human is fatal. You're not going to survive this condition. You are mortal. No one survives humanity. That's the way this works. So we've got to have something to say about that in the grand scheme of things. And the Bible offers us many opportunities to come to that and think about it in different ways. This morning from Romans chapter 4, and if you can kind of keep in the back of your mind, from the story of Abraham, the Old Testament patriarch, we get a story about death that I find to be very helpful. It may not sound like it's about death, but if you read it carefully, that's a great deal of what's being discussed in the second half of Romans chapter 4. The headline of Romans chapter 4, the part everyone wants to preach about, comes from the first part of the chapter. This is in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And if you pick up a commentary, you're going to find a lot of information and opinion about the first half of this chapter. And what is Paul trying to tell us when it says, and it quotes scripture to say, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. However, I'm going to skip most of that today, because I think there is another big point Paul is making in this chapter that is a byproduct of this point that we almost never get to, because we are only covering the first few verses of the chapter and arguing about what does it mean to be justified by faith. And part of the question is right there in the statement that we just read, Abraham believed God. What does that even mean when we say Abraham believed God? Notice, and I don't know, I didn't check every translation, but I think most of the reliable translations of this here will say Abraham believed God, not Abraham believed in God, as if to say Abraham believed God existed. See the difference in that? So if I say, I believe you, you say something to me and I say, I believe you, I'm not saying, I believe you're a real person. Well, I think you probably took that for granted when you were talking to me, right? I'm not even saying I believe a particular doctrine about you, necessarily. When I say I believe you, what I mean is I find you to be believable. I find you to be trustworthy and faithful, so that when you say something to me, I take that, at, well, how do we say it as Christians? I take that to be gospel. I take that to be just as true as it gets. Okay? Abraham believed God. So in some sense, he took God's statements, God's words to him, not to be facetious, but to be gospel, to be ironclad and worthy of shaping his life around. What is it that he believed then that was different? Lots of ancient people believed in gods. Well, that's true. A lot of them believed gods had power to do things. What is it that Paul's going to highlight about Abraham's trust and confidence directed towards God that separates him out for identification, to be held up as an example that all of us follow? What did Abraham believe, and in what way did he believe if that was different? And I want to suggest to you this morning that this is going to bring us back to the question of death and how we view death. In the ancient world, they were even more acquainted with the visceral reality of death than we are. We think we know about death and dying, and sure, we experience it. But the quality of life we have in a modern American culture, the relative expectation of safety, the idea of traveling across the country and you don't worry about, you know, highway bandits stopping you in the road, like a certain man that was on the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho and a good Samaritan found him beaten. We don't expect that on a regular basis. When we have children, one of the reasons ancient peoples had big families and had lots of kids is because they didn't expect most of them to make it. Child mortality rates in the ancient world were enormously high. In fact, in some Greek culture writings, they'll say things like, you just don't get attached to your kids till they're after one or two, because there's no reason to think they're going to survive, much less, you know, be worth getting to know and name. The expectation of safety and of life was so different. They lived in a world inundated by death. In that world, if you are asked about the God's relationship to that, what might you be tempted to say? The gods must like death. They do it all the time. Gods are either in league with death or afraid of it themselves, because death seems to be the way the world works. Everything's dying. It's a cruel, cruel world. And if you look at ancient history, a lot of times that seems to be the way they thought. One particular deity that highlights this point of view is a god mentioned in the Bible, one of the pagan deities that God calls out by name. God finds this particular god so reprehensible that in a list of don't worship the idols, he says, especially this one. Do this and you have crossed a line so far there is nothing but pain and judgment waiting, more so than normal. You find this throughout the Old Testament in books of Leviticus. His name is Molech. And Molech is a cow god. There's lots of those. He's represented by some kind of bull critter that you would make a statue of. But what made Molech different is he was absolutely a god of death and dying. In the center of Molech worship, in the idol itself, was built in a furnace. And Molech, his idols were designed as statues with outstretched arms, outstretched to receive your infant sacrifices. You would bring your babies, they weren't going to live very long anyway, and you would put your babies in the outstretched arms of Molech, and they would be consumed with fire as a way to glorify and magnify this god whose world was so tied up with death. And before you think that's some wild, nobody would ever believe that doctrine, Jewish people believed it. There are numerous examples in the Old Testament where the prophets rebuke the people for worshiping Molech after being given a death penalty for having done it. Don't worship Molech or you will die, and the people run right to him. One of the most tragic stories in Israel's history, there was a valley right outside the city of Jerusalem, a valley of the children of Hinnom, and they worshiped Molech in that valley. And when Josiah reformed the religion in his days as king, he found it so distasteful and abominable, he turned it into a trash pit. He turned it into a place for people to dump their garbage. He says, because no one should live in a valley where infants were sacrificed to Molech. He desolated the valley, and it came to be known as the Valley of Hinnom. Gehinnom then becomes the word of the New Testament that is translated hell. It was hell on earth. It was the worst kind of thing. What did ancient people think about their gods? Their gods were quite often on the side of death itself. What did Abraham believe about God? I want to suggest to you that this is exactly the heart of the matter that is in Romans chapter 4. Skipping down to verse 13, we get this first helpful statement. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world would not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And he goes on and explains this doctrine of faith and law and so forth, which again would make a fine sermon, but that's not actually what we're after today. The first statement that I want is that he believed a promise from God. And it wasn't a promise about death and dying. Pagan gods struck you with a lightning bolt if they didn't like you. Pagan gods got your attention by killing someone. The God of Abraham started out with a promise of life. He says to Abraham, I'm going to give you and Sarai, your wife, a child. And they're old, and they have none, and they have no reason to believe it. And in fact, in several subsequent scenes in the Old Testament, they doubt that this is possible. In chapter 15, he says, well, I'm getting old. Does it seem like I have any children? Do you mean that I'll be able to leave my heritage to my steward? Because he's like a son to me? God says, no, that's not how it's going to work out. Chapter 17, they say, okay, it still hasn't worked out. We're getting old now. Did you mean that I would lie with the handmaid of my wife, Hagar, and have a son that way, and he would be my heir? And God says, no, not Ishmael. You yourself will have a son. And Sarah laughs in the tent and says, that just can't be. This is an unbelievable thought. Abraham is credited here in this passage of having believed the promise of God. Not to say he didn't struggle with it, because quite obviously he did. Quite obviously, through the text of Genesis, he was trying to figure out how could it be, but he did believe that it would be. That this is a God who doesn't rule over us with death threats and the power of violence and death, but rather in compassion and in life and in promise. He offers us something better than we have right now. And it's built on that that we turn to the text for this morning. It really gets underway in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God made a promise, verse 13, and Abraham believed it. Verse 17, it spells out the promise that I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Again, this is a promise of life, of children, of heritage, of passing on family. And Abraham is said to be able to believe that. But the text tells you why. This is what's different about verse 17. Why does Abraham believe this promise? And it's because he believes some things about God that quite possibly no one else in the world of that time believed about their God, let alone the true and living God. And the text spells it out in this way. He believes two vital claims about God. Number one, that the true God is not in league with death, is not the reason that death has filled our world, but rather he is the enemy of death. See how challenging that was to believe? Let me go over it one more time because I think it's an important observation. If there's death in the world and God's in charge, he must like death. That was the rationale of nearly every ancient religion. Abraham says, there is death in the world, but I believe God is a God of life. And I don't know if Abraham could have told you why there was death in the world if God didn't like it. I don't know if he could tell you the story. I don't know if he could rattle off the things that Paul's going to say in the book of Romans about the wage of sin being death, it being a consequence that we brought into the world against the will of God, not because of it. I don't know if Abraham could tell you all that. But what Abraham believed was, who gives life to the dead, that God intended to triumph over death. Take a moment and forget that you're a Christian and that you've heard Christian claims your life, and pause and think about how absurd that claim is, ancient or today. Folks, if there's one thing we know, it's that everybody dies and the dead stay dead. You don't need a degree in medical science to understand that. It's the way it works. 1,000 cemeteries and 1,000,000 tombstones say it's true. Abraham says, I don't believe it is true. I believe there is a God who is not only more powerful than death, but who actually wills to defeat death. Who wants to take what has been slain and give it life, including this rotten world full of death. There is a God who wants to make things better instead of being the cause of why it is worse. That's a bold faith. To say, I believe in something more than just the way it is. I believe there's something he wants it to be. I believe in a God who is the enemy of death. And then that second phrase there builds on this one and is a really fun phrase for me. I learned it out of the King James, which says it like this. He speaks of those things that are not as though they were. I'll have to admit to you, the first time I read that in the King James Bible, I said, so God's a liar? I'm confused. He speaks of those things that are not as though they were. If my kid comes and tells me something that's not, but he says it like it is, I'm going to say there's a word for that. You told a lie. You spoke of things that are not as though they were. But that's not what the King James is trying to communicate, nor is it the translation of the ESV here, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. He believed that God was not bound by the sad reality of the world he lived in. God made reality. God didn't come into a world with light in it and say, what are we going to do about that? God says, let there be light, and there was. God calls into existence what is true. This is an important point of the Hebrew Scriptures made over and over again by word choice. In the Hebrew Bible, if you read the Old Testament, the very first line in Hebrew is Bereshit bara Elohim, which means in the beginning, he created. And then it gives God's name. In the beginning, God created. And bara is the word for creation. In all of Hebrew literature, the word bara is only ever used of something God does. No human being ever bara anything. There are other words. You can shape things. You can take some leather and you can make a saddle. You can take metal and you can make an axe. You can take stone and you can build a temple, but it's never bara. You're taking things that exist and just moving them around a little bit. You're shaping them. You're forming them. A potter can take clay and can shape a vessel, but only God bara. Only God takes nothing and says, I believe there'll be something now. He speaks of those things that are not as though they were. He calls into existence reality. He says there will be light, and there was light. And he says there will be life, and there will be life. He's not stuck in the world that we live in. If someone's dead, they're dead to me, and I can't do anything about that. I can't say, I want them to be alive, and suddenly they are. And I know that because I've tried, haven't you? It doesn't work that way. But there is a God who has that power and wills to use it, who can simply make things be. And Abraham believed that about God. And because he believed that about God, when God makes a promise to Abraham, an outlandish, impossible promise, Abraham can believe that even while standing in the world of the dying. And that's how Paul's going to spell it out in the verses that follow. In verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith. He considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. You see, there's two pictures here. Abraham could look at reality. We could say to Abraham, let's be practical. Let's be realistic. Take a look around. Your wife, she's along in years now. She hasn't had children yet. Seems unlikely that that's going to develop later in life. And Abraham, you're no spring chicken. 100 years old or thereabout, 99 is the text in Genesis 17. About 100 years old. This is not usually when we start thinking about our family. We think about what they're going to do with us maybe, but not what are we going to have children. And Abraham should have, by all practical, reasonable standards, looked at his body, as Paul describes it very unpleasantly. Sorry about that. Paul has no problems talking about death. He says, Abraham looked at his body and said, it's as good as dead. Meaning he has no power in his body to accomplish what has been promised. And maybe that's, by the way, what the story was waiting on. As long as Abraham had a plan, God says, no, not yet. Will it be my steward? No, that's not what we have in mind. How about this son of Hagar, Ishmael? How about that? I did that. No, not that. When it is absolutely laughable and impossible, God says, now I will call into existence what has never before existed. I will make life where there is none. And the way that's described in verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope. I love that phrase, hope against hope. What does that mean? In Martin Luther's four-century-old commentary on this passage, he says that what that means is that the world knows how to hope for things that can be reasonably expected. But the believer learns how to hope for things that cannot. So a young married man can hope for children. He's not absolutely sure, but he's got a reasonable expectation. I'll tell you what, when Abram married Sarai, his wife, he was hoping for children. He had a reasonable expectation. This was the natural course of events. That's how it would play out. Tax season's coming up. You fill out the paperwork. You send it in. If, you know, Uncle Sam's likes you this year, you might have an expectation of a return, or at least not of soul-crushing debt, whichever one, you know, is coming your way. But you look at it, and you have an expectation, right? You did the math. You can look at the forms. You know what's supposed to happen next. You have a reasonable expectation. What Paul is pointing out is that is not what Abraham had. He was not a very clever man who figured out a way to get around the rules. He wasn't a very powerful man who had enough power to make things the way he wanted them. He was a man who hoped against anything anyone should ever have hoped in. He believed in an impossible hope. People hope for what can be expected. Believers look for the power of God to do the impossible because we believe in a God who is the enemy of death. He's not on the side of the way things are. Things are the way they are because we have ignored God, rejected God, fought God. And because of that, that's the way things are. God doesn't want that for us. God not only wants something better, he has the power to make something better. And so we hope against hope. Even when this world and this body offers us nothing of the sort to look at. And then because of that, we live. Biblical faith and biblical hope are not just notions that pass through our minds. That's what we learned from Abraham. Abraham's a man of action and of commitment and of trust. He lives because of what he believes. In verses 20 and 21, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Can I pause here just for a moment before I run out of time? Fair enough. When you read Genesis, you wonder a little bit, is that actually what happens? Because there are moments where it seems like Abraham's not fully convinced. And I don't think Paul's unaware of that. When he says to God, will it be my servant? That doesn't sound like a particularly faithful action, does it? Or when he says, how about the handmaid of my wife? How about Hagar and maybe this child Ishmael? That doesn't sound like a very faithful action. So I get that. And I don't think when Paul says he never wavered that it means he was a flawless human being, not by any stretch. But what he does mean is at the end of the day, through all the turns and ups and downs of life, he reaches 100 years old, and he has not given up on this promise. He has given up on all of his schemes. He has given up on all of his plans. He has given up on every possibility that he could do it, but he has not given up at all that God would do what he said. He's just given up on the idea that he understands it. Abraham at this point has no idea how this could possibly be the case. And God says, great, now we're ready. Now we're ready to begin because you have no idea what happens next. And so Abraham was able to start living as a person who just expected God to do what he promised and didn't have to worry about it anymore. Do you understand how liberating that kind of hope can be? Christians are called to be people of self-sacrifice, of selflessness, and of service. How do we manage that? In a world where it seems like every moment of every day has to be directed at getting ahead or you won't, how can we make the time and the energy and the resources to help anybody else in this world? Well, Christians have this thing called hope. If you believe that God keeps his promise, it means that I don't have to keep it for him. If God is going to do the heavy lifting and come through for me, I don't have to make sure that all my ducks are in a row financially and that everything is squared away and all my schemes are just right because it wasn't really up to me to begin with. If I actually hope that God is in control of life, I don't have to pretend that I am. And so I can be selfless and I can be self-sacrificing, because somebody else is going to take care of that part. Is this not what Jesus does at the cross? Jesus goes to the cross, and that would be a great moment to say, this is a terrible idea. I don't think I'm going to live very long this way. All of reasonableness says, don't go, and he goes. And he doesn't have to scheme, and he doesn't have to plot. He simply expects, he hopes against hope, that God will keep his promise. And so he is freed to be completely self-sacrificing. That's the beauty of the Christian life. We can start living for the lives of others because we believe we have a God who cares for our life more than we could if we wanted to, and has the power to follow through. Having believed and hoped, now we can begin to live as a people who believe in God. This has been Paul's point through this chapter, though often overlooked. That is why, verse 22, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Again, whole books are written on what that means. How does faith save and what does that mean? But rarely do we ask, what kind of faith is Paul talking about? It's the kind of faith that believes against all that we see in this world that there is a good and living God who is the enemy, not the friend, not the ally, not the source, but the enemy of death, and who fully intends to conquer it everywhere it is found. And in case you think that was just a promise for Abraham, Paul wants to make it clear, no, no, he's talking to you. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul says, this is how you're supposed to be living. God didn't say this to Abraham for Abraham's benefit. He said it to Abraham's benefit for your benefit, so that you could look and say, that's the way to live a life, to trust in a God who is a God of life and an enemy of death, and know that he will be victorious. And the life, yes, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us of that every Sunday morning. That's where we put our faith. That's why we live our lives the way we do. Because the God of creation is a God of life. One of the great Christian elements enacts that faith powerfully. We call it baptism. And it's an act where a person says, let me show you my confidence in the God of life. And in the representation of Christ's own death, they enter into water and put to death themselves, their sins, their desires, their pride, and every thought that this was all about them in the first place. And instead, they allow the God of the living to raise them up to a new life in his service. If you have not put your trust in God in that way, we encourage you to do so this morning. As we stand and sing, you may come.
To thee, hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to
been great to be here together with you this morning, worship our God, our Creator together. As we get ready to depart and end our service, we'll sing one final song. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord, and we will be closed in prayer.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and worship you and assemble as brothers and sisters. We pray that our worship has been found satisfactory in your sight. Father, be with us as we leave here and go about our lives, and bring us back again tonight and at the other times that we meet. We pray, Father, that as we go through life, that you would protect us and keep us from harm. We pray that you would be with the many that are hurting and that are ill and that are facing scary diagnoses, and help us to serve them and help us to let them know that we love them. And Father, whenever we have an opportunity to do right or to do good for your people or others, we pray that you'd give us the strength and the mind to take action. And whenever we're wronged in life, we pray that you'd give us the mind to be graceful and to be as you would have us to be. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for everything that you mean to us. And it's in your Son's name that we humbly pray. Amen.